This morning, brethren, we'll be privileged to have our brother Joe Migas serve us. And this is the Sunday for our election, we call our election discourse, preparation for the voting that will take place next week. So Brother Joe's entitled his discourse, "What is that in thine hand?" What is that in thine hand, Brother Joe?
Thank you, Brother George and Brother Jack. Before I begin my discourse proper, I have a little confession to make. You're probably aware that the elders take turns giving the election discourse year by year. We have a rotation. Each elder gives a talk, and then the next elder, and so on. And so approximately every 9 or 10 years ago, an elder repeats his service giving the election discourse. And so I last gave the election discourse in 1998, 9 years ago. And as I prepared to give this discourse today, I thought, well, I'll look at my notes and I'll see if I want to use that as a foundation for the talk that I will give. And I decided actually that what you're going to hear today is a rerun of the discourse I gave 9 years ago as the election discourse. I've added virtually nothing to the talk. I've taken out only very little, and I'll explain that when I get there. But if any of you were here 9 years ago and you've already heard this talk and don't want to sit through it again, I won't be offended if you get up and leave now. But perhaps there's also another good reason for me to explain that, in fact, this is really the same talk I gave 9 years ago with nothing added, very little taken out, is because some of the things I will say are rather pointed. And some of you may think, oh, he's thinking about me, he's talking about me, he's talking to me. And I want to assure you that that's not the case unless you were here 9 years ago and your situation was exactly the same as it is today. Because once again, this discourse was written in its entirety 9 years ago. Although I will say that as I reviewed the talk and some of the pointed comments that I make, my own conscience was pricked several times. Next Sunday, our ecclesia will elect out-of-town speakers and ecclesia servants for 2008. And so today, to prepare our minds for the choices and decisions we will make, our ecclesia has arranged for an election discourse, which I will divide into four major topics. First, qualification and responsibilities of elders. Second, qualifications and responsibilities of deacons. Third, qualities and responsibilities of voters, and fourth, declinations. But before we begin with our first topic, qualifications and responsibilities of elders, I'll ask and answer two introductory questions. Our first question is, why do we hold ecclesia elections as we do? Most denominational churches do not hold elections. Why do we? Well, the answer is perhaps obvious. We need to have class servants responsible for leading meetings, preparing the meeting room, and so on. But behind all the practical reasons is the underlying answer to the question that we are following scriptural instructions and a pattern established in the early church, adapted to our modern-day circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul exhorted the brethren at Corinth to conduct their meetings in a more orderly and profitable way than had been their custom. And he concludes his admonition with verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The purpose of order and organization was not to suppress or control the brethren with a heavy hand, but rather to help them and encourage them to grow spiritually. In Acts 14:23, we read of elders elected by the various ecclesias to facilitate order. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The Greek word translated ordained has the thought of to elect by stretching out the hand. And in volume 6, pages 281 and 282, Brother Russell commends this open form of voting with these words. Volume 6, pages 281 and 282. Some have urged that the voting should be by ballot, that is, written down. so that all might be the more free to express their real choice. We answer that whatever advantage there is in this is offset by a disadvantage, namely, in the loss of the discipline and character building accomplished by the apostolic mode of stretching forth the hand. Each should learn to be candid and straightforward, yet at the same time loving and gentle. The vote, be it remembered, is the Lord's choice, expressed by members of his body to the extent of their ability to discern it. No one is at liberty to shirk this duty, nor to favor one above another, except as he believes he has and expresses the mind of the Lord. End of quote. In Acts 6, 1-5, we have the account of the apostles' decision to have the brethren choose from among themselves deacons to take care of the temporal needs of the brethren. Acts 6, 1-5. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So then the answer to my first question, why do we hold elections as we do? Because we are following the scriptural example and pattern, is well established. The purpose of ecclesia elections of elders, deacons, and other servants is to organize ourselves in an orderly way according to the scriptural example so that a spiritual blessing can be received by all when we come together for our meetings. My second introductory question, which I will ask and answer before we get into our four topics proper, is what should be the tone or spirit of our ecclesia election meeting? And already we are hearing much debate between candidates in our nation's elections that won't be held for another 12 months. And in those worldly elections, there is a divisive party spirit. There are winners and there are losers. There are debates and arguments and points and counterpoints. Most of even those who do vote quickly grow tired of the mudslinging and lose interest in trying to evaluate the candidates on what is really important to them as voters. But the tone and spirit of our ecclesia elections, in sharp contrast, should be one of unity and harmony, not divisiveness, as we endeavor to discern the Lord's will for our ecclesia. If you think of what are the most spiritual meetings we have throughout the course of the year, the ones that would probably come to your mind would be the memorial, an immersion service, because on those occasions, we often reflect backward on our own lives, renew our consecrations, and look forward to discern the Lord's will for us. I'd like to suggest that our ecclesia elections should be conducted with a similar spirit of common union as we soberly and collectively reflect on the choices before us. And so with those two introductory questions and answers, we come to our first major point, the qualifications and responsibilities of elders, which are familiar to us. They're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We'll examine the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1-7. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 1 says, if a man desire the office of bishop, that is an overseer or elder, he desireth a good work. Now, desire here does not mean to covet or long after the office of elder. The New American Standard uses the word aspire, which is a good translation, and the Greek word, Strong's 3731, seems to have the thought of rise up to. If a man rise up to the office of an elder, by election of his ecclesia, he rises up to the demands and the challenges of a good and ennobling work. Verse 2 says, an elder must be blameless, that is above reproach, having demonstrated in his life his fidelity to the principles of truth and righteousness. The phrase, the husband of one wife, does not mean that an elder must be married, since our Lord in Matthew 19:12 and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 33 recommend a celibate state as preferable to marriage. Rather, the phrase, the husband of one wife, means not more than one wife, demonstrating the elder's ability to develop and commit to faithful, long-lasting relationships with one spouse in marriage, just as we are in a picture espoused to the Lord, our heavenly bridegroom. Next, vigilant. The Greek has the thought of circumspect, looking around for danger, being spiritually aware of the situation and ready to take any necessary action. Sober means self-controlled, disciplined, and of good behavior. Other translations use the word modest, orderly, and prudent. Elders should not be given to extreme words or actions, even in the heat of the moment, but be sober and of good behavior. Next, elders should be given to hospitality. The Greek word is philoxenos, meaning fond of guests. And the last qualification mentioned in verse 2 is apt to teach, or as other translations have it, fit or able to teach. Now, the aptness or fitness or ability to teach is not merely presentation skills, such as an interesting speaking style, forceful gestures, the use of PowerPoint. I added that. It wasn't in the talk 9 years ago because there was no PowerPoint. Or a commanding presence on the platform. Although these natural talents can properly be used in the Lord's service, the emphasis in aptness to teach is in the teaching of divine truth and sound doctrine, including exhortation to Christian character development, as well as instruction in prophecy types and antitypes. In evaluating a nominee's aptness to teach, the golden truth is much more important than a silver tongue. That brings us back to verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, which begins, not given to wine, and no striker. Now skip over the next phrase, but patient, not a brawler. Your margin renders this first part as not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. The thought seems to be that an elder, when in confrontation with others, must not have a short fuse, quick to argue, and get into a verbal brawl. Rather, the elders must be patient, restrained, and ready to show by their calm demeanor the forcefulness of their counsel. Now let's go back to the phrase I skipped over in verse 3. Not greedy of filthy lucre, which is also translated, not a lover of money. Now those words, not a lover of money, should remind you of a scripture also in the same letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, 8 to 10. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This admonition, of course, applies to all the brethren, not merely to just the elders. It may well be that some among us are increased in material things, rich by even this world's standards. But having wealth is a snare only if it is accompanied by loving wealth. Indeed, if those of meager means love what little money they have, then they are worse off than the faithful rich who lay their larger portion entirely on the altar of sacrifice. Returning to 1 Timothy 3:3, the last two words of verse 3, not covetous, are not found in many manuscripts, and they may well be spurious. However, even if those two words are spurious, the thought of them is a good one. The elders, and really all brethren, should be satisfied with what the Lord has provided for them, and by their own contentment, encourage others to be like-minded by their example. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3's list of the qualifications for elders continues. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There is a principle illustrated in verse 5, namely that we demonstrate our fitness for larger responsibilities and greater privileges, both now and even more so on the other side of the veil, by how we discharge our smaller responsibilities and use our lesser privileges now. And this principle, again, applies to all brethren, not just the elders. Managing a household requires a degree of skill in communication, guidance, decision-making, conflict resolution, economics, nurturing, and maintaining order, all in harmony with God's will, not on the part of the father only, but the mother, of course, as well. And so if we use well our opportunities as spouse and parent among our natural family, we demonstrate our worthiness for positions of responsibility among our spiritual family. Care of one's children is specifically mentioned in this verse, and it reminds us of Paul's words in another letter, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may well be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ecclesia elders, like spiritual fathers, should bring up, so to speak, the spiritual children among us, whatever their chronological age, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, without provoking them to wrath with unloving excessive strictness and unreasonable demands. Returning again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here Paul warns against elders lacking humility, and suggests that those of maturity, not merely years of age, be chosen. The danger of pride in an elder and the importance of humility as a prime requisite is a recurring theme in our pastor's writings on the subject of eldership. If you look in the reprint index, under the topic of elders, more topical listings seem to be on this point of humility on the part of elders than any other subtopic. Among those subtopics regarding humility of elders are, and this again is from the reprint index, ambition and pride, dangerous to the elders. Conceit among the elders. Danger of pride and arrogance to the elders. Elders hampered in service by pride. How the church should deal with heady elders. Elders in the church should be neither haughty nor dictatorial. Elders should be humble-minded. I'd like to read just one short paragraph from one of these references on reprint page 3796. reprint 3796. In harmony with this thought that the humble, the teachable, the simple, the unpretentious should be esteemed the greatest, we should expect to find in all the ecclesias, in all the companies of the Lord's people, that those chosen to the place of eldership and prominence in the church would be amongst the most humble of mind and of conduct in the whole company. Any other condition than this would imply that the congregation had not rightly understood and appreciated and obeyed our Lord's sentiments. End of quote. The articles I referred to a moment ago suggested several ways humility on the part of an elder should be manifested, but I'll take time to mention just two. First, an elder should show humility by being subject to the will of the ecclesia that elected him. Reprint 5374 is particularly good along this line, and it explains how the elders and all other servants are appointed to their places of service by the ecclesia. Therefore, the elders are to remember that they are servants of the church and subject to its will. Except, of course, where doing the will of the ecclesia would violate the elder's conscience. And in such an unlikely situation, the elder should offer to resign. The second way in which an elder should exhibit humility is in his recognition of and respect for those through whom our Lord has chosen to speak. Chiefly, of course, the apostles, and secondarily the messengers to the seven churches, particularly the seventh messenger, Brother Russell. That's not to say an elder cannot offer a thought that goes beyond what Pastor Russell explained in his writings, but the elder should be careful that such thoughts are in harmony with and not contradictory to the foundation of truth presented in the harvest message. It is only with a great deal of hesitation and a good deal of explanation that an elder might present an interpretation of Scripture that contradicts Brother Russell. And this warning is appropriate to all of us, not just the elders. The final qualification of elders listed in 1 Timothy 3:7 is 1 Timothy 3:7, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The reproach and snare of the adversary, I believe, is the reproach of hypocrisy. That is, being of lesser uprightness in character when we are among the world than when we are with the brethren. We must be people of integrity, not just the elders, but all the brethren. Integrity meaning of whole character, not divided, one way when we are with our brethren and a different way when we are with our friends or relatives in the world. So that concludes our review of the list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you've been following along on your voting sheet for next week, as I went through those qualifications and the explanations of them, by now you've probably crossed out every nominee for elder on the list, my name especially. And certainly no elder can live up to every aspect of the ideal standard described in these verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, but every elder can and should show some progress in each of those qualifications, plus a desire to live up to all of them completely. And on this account, we can discern each candidate's fitness for service as an elder. That brings us to our second major topic, the qualifications and responsibilities of deacons, which are described in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. As you listened to those qualifications, as I read them, it must have struck you that in general, the character qualifications of the deacons are virtually the same as those for elder. The Diaglot uses the word assistants in translating the Greek word diakonos, and indeed the deacons are assistants, assistant elders. Verse 9 requires that the deacons be strong in their faith with a pure conscience. Those words, pure conscience, remind us of Paul's words in Acts 24:16. Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So the deacons must have a pure or clear conscience in the sense of having nothing hidden as regards willful violation of God's law of obedience. And verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3 says, deacons should first be proved or tested, demonstrating their character, sincerity, and steadiness, having some measure of maturity, as is required of elders also. In verse 11, we have an interesting phrase and an interesting thought. The word translated their wives, which in the English would suggest the wives of the deacons, I think is more properly translated the women. And it seems, therefore, I'd like to suggest to apply to female assistants or deaconesses rather than to the wives of the deacons. Also in verse 11, the charge to be faithful in all things is the hallmark of the deacons and the deaconesses' service, namely reliability. They must be there when needed and get the job done. Verse 13 ends Paul's treatise on the qualifications of elders and deacons with these words. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think, as I said, Paul here was speaking of both elders and deacons with this closing thought, because the Diaglot translates this verse, for those having served well acquire for themselves an honorable station in much confidence in that faith which is in Christ Jesus. For both the elders and the deacons, the principle I mentioned before applies, namely, that service rendered well on a small scale here, now, demonstrates fitness and worthiness for service on a larger scale in the future, in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And that principle applies not only to those servants formally elected to the offices of elder and deacon and the various committees we have, but also to all who serve less formally and less visibly. That's what the scriptures say about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And now I'd like to add an observation or two of my own. I believe all elders and deacons should be active members and supporters of our ecclesia, as evidenced by frequent and regular attendance at all three of our Sunday meetings. Also, I believe elders and deacons are not spiritual policemen of the ecclesia. If any of us is offended by the actions of another, we are not to run and tell it to an elder so that the elder can go and beat up on that person who we have seen done something we don't like. Matthew 18:15-17 requires the offended brother to go to the offending brother alone and discuss the matter privately. If it's too small to be brought up in this way, then it should be dismissed in the mind of the one who is offended. In this regard, brethren, of taking offense at the actions of others and telling someone else instead of the one that offended us, I think we do too much talking about one another and not enough talking to one another. And so that brings us to our third major topic of discussion. Who is qualified to participate in the voting, and what are the responsibilities of the voters? Since our desire is to collectively discern the Lord's will for our ecclesia in 2008, as revealed to us by His Holy Spirit, only those members of the Chicago Ecclesia who are consecrated to the high calling are eligible to participate in our voting next Sunday and 2 weeks from today. Additionally, Pastor Russell on reprint page 5794 has this thought, reprint 5794. Be it always remembered that none are to vote except those professing full consecration, manifested by the usual symbol immersion in water. Such as have not symbolized their consecration are not to be disowned as brethren, but should be considered so immature as not to be competent to express an opinion in respect to who would be qualified to serve the church, and of course would not be qualified to be servants themselves. End of quote. That phrase that I read, so immature, it might seem to be insulting on the face of it because of the way we use the word immature today. But I think what our pastor is describing is that those not yet seasoned or experienced in ecclesia affairs by reason of their newness in the narrow way. So those are the qualifications of voters. What about the responsibilities of voters? Well, as for the responsibilities of each of us who will vote, I think it can be summed up in four words. I've used the thought before. Discern the Lord's will. Well, how do we do that? That's easy to say, but in the very specific function of voting, how do we discern the Lord's will? Well, imagine for a moment how easy it would be if next Sunday our Lord would come to our meeting in a form that we could see with our natural eyes and sit in the front row and participate in the voting. All of us would simply raise our hand when Jesus raised his. We could discern his will by watching what he did. Well, of course, Jesus will be here next Sunday, but not in a form we can see with our literal eyes. And we won't be looking at how he votes, but he'll be watching how we vote. Which makes the question all the more urgent. How do we discern the Lord's will in our voting? As a start, consider these words from reprint 4468 on discerning the Lord's will in general. Reprint 4468. As to how we may decide as to what is and what is not the Lord's way for us, we find that the rule which George Mueller tells us he followed is so nearly the one which we follow ourselves that we take pleasure in quoting it. Here's the quote from George Mueller. I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or Spirit of God through, or in connection with, the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, by the prayer to God, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity. And if my mind is thus at peace, I proceed accordingly. Let's consider some of the suggestions from this article one at a time. The first is to have no self-will in voting. Well, what might be the evidences of self-will in our voting? Well, self-will might suggest voting for a nominee out of a sense of family loyalty, or to gain favor with friends or family of the nominee or the nominee himself. Self-will might suggest voting for a nominee as a reward, to say thank you for some favor done on our behalf. Conversely, self-will might also suggest withholding our vote for a nominee to send a message to him for past personal slights or offenses. Self-will clouds our evaluation of the nominee's qualifications according to the Scriptures, and thus hinders us from discerning the Lord's will regarding that candidate. After we empty ourselves of self-will, the reprint article goes on to recommend seeking the Lord's will in His Word, in this case the qualifications for elders and deacons that we have already reviewed. Our decision must be made on the basis of scriptural qualifications. Although this is the election discourse, I gave it a title, if you'll recall. I titled this discourse, "What is that in thine hand?" Because in your outstretched hand next Sunday will be your well-thought-out discernment of God's will. There's an expression in the world, you get what you pay for, meaning that if you spend your money wisely for quality merchandise, you will be satisfied with the service you get from the product that you buy. Similarly, in our ecclesia elections, you get what you vote for. If you vote wisely for qualified nominees, you will be satisfied with the service you get from the candidates you elect. If you vote for unqualified nominees, you will get what you vote for. That brings us to the fourth and last major topic of discussion today, declinations. You know, there's an old Chicago Bible student's joke that asks, who is this sister whose name keeps coming up during nominations? Her name is Ida Klein. And so here again, I'd like to offer a few observations. There are good times and reasons to decline service, and there are bad times and reasons to decline service. And none of us can judge whether another's reasons are good or bad to decline service. We can only judge our own reasons, and judge our own reasons we must. We live in a busy day, and each of us has mortgages on our time to family, employer, and so forth that must be honored. But declining an opportunity for service requires an honest evaluation of how we spend our time and whether we are declining ecclesia service to give ourselves more time for worldly pursuits or ease, which could be reduced or even eliminated. Sometimes declining is done out of habit. Perhaps we have declined all ecclesia offices or a particular office or committee for so many years that we don't even really think about it anymore. We just declined automatically. Well, brethren, think about it. Don't just decline out of habit. Here's another observation regarding declinations that begins with an analogy to Social Security. As you seniors know, and the next time I give this election discourse in 8 years, I'll say, as we seniors know, your Social Security check comes out of the paychecks of younger people who are still working, and there's fewer and fewer of them supporting more and more of you. Here's my point. There is no such thing as retiring from service to the ecclesia and expecting the younger ones to do the work of supporting us and the ecclesia like Social Security does in a monetary way. In fact, given the increase in the demands of family and work life today, we, and now I'm including myself here, we older ones may have to reshoulder some of the load that we were hoping to put down that the younger ones might pick up. At this point in my notes, there's a paragraph, and this is the only major change that I made, where I actually deleted a paragraph from this discourse. And it was in the context of volunteering for service. And in this paragraph, I suggested that just as we have sign-up sheets to volunteer for kitchen duties at our major conventions, it would be a good idea if we had sign-up sheets for ecclesia offices and committees. Well, 9 years ago, that was a novel idea. We've been doing that for the last 5 or 6 years, so I took that paragraph out of the discourse as I'm reading it today. Along the lines of volunteering and not declining, in 2 Corinthians 8:12, we read, For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And this scripture is a powerful encouragement to those who might feel that they don't have the skills or talents to be the best at a certain ecclesia, office, or committee. The Lord looks first at the attitude of heart, the willing mind, and then at the results. As we sang in our opening hymn, number 187, bring a willing sacrifice, thy soul to Jesus' feet. Again, I titled this discourse, What is that in thine hand? From the scripture in Exodus 4, 1 and 2. Let's read those verses now and see how they connect to 2 Corinthians 8. Exodus 4, 1 and 2. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod, an everyday thing, nothing special. God here was telling Moses to return to Egypt and confront Pharaoh with God's demand to let my people go. The account goes on to describe how the unconfident Moses was given assurance from God that his meager talent and what little things he may have had in his hand, the everyday things that you wouldn't think would be fit for a special use for so great a task, would be sufficient with the Heavenly Father's guidance and support. What is in our hand is whatever talent, large or small, we bring as a willing sacrifice. Volunteer whatever you have. In closing, and I'm ending a few minutes early, I would like to read, without comment or elaboration, several exhortations from the Scriptures. A few are particularly directed toward the elders, but most are applicable to all of us in our walk along the narrow way. First, from Titus 2, 1 to 8. Titus 2, 1 to 8. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, may God's Holy Spirit guide you in the coming week, as you prayerfully seek to discern his will for yourself and for all of us when we come together next Sunday for our ecclesia elections.